Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can truly say from our hearts tonight that our hope is in the Lord. And we thank you that Jesus did die in order that we might live. And Lord, he died in order that we might live unto God. So I thank you that you have delivered us from our sins. Thank you that you have delivered us from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin, and you have saved us unto Christ and unto yourself in order that we might indeed serve you and walk in your truth. We thank you for your goodness in redeeming us, buying us, making us your own, and calling us your children, adopting us. So, Lord, we thank you that we can come here this evening and praise you and worship you. And I pray that you would again be exalted and glorified in all that is said and done here this evening. Pray that you would guide us in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be... Well, I thought it would be appropriate to begin tonight by reading from Genesis 13. Actually, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Genesis 13 is basically the account of how the first part of Genesis 13 is Abraham and Lot separate, his nephew. They separate because there isn't room for all their cattle in the same place. Lot goes to Sodom and over that way. And God, the Lord, shows Abraham the land. And the Abrahamic covenant, the initial promise is in Genesis 12. The official covenant is in chapter 15. But in chapter 13, he shows Abraham the land, and I thought it would be appropriate to read that, because what makes the land of Israel so significant and so important is that it is the land that God gave to Abraham and to his seed forever. And even today, 4,000 whatever years later, this land is still the center of the world. It's the center of world politics. It's the center of much of the conflict in the world and much of the trouble in the world, because it's the land that God gave to Abraham. And many people have pointed out that one of the greatest and clearest evidences of the divine nature of the revelation of God in the Bible is the Jewish people and the Jewish land. And as I went over there, this is the first time I went to Israel, as I went over there, what makes it so significant is it, and I, you don't have to go there to understand this, but what makes it so significant is a reminder of the historical nature of the Word of God. Listen, almost literally every other religious book is mythology. The nature of the Bible, the beauty of the Bible, is it is history, provably. It is a historical narrative that took place in a place, and mostly in this little strip of land by the Mediterranean called Israel. But having said that, let me read Genesis 13. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, and of course you know that Lot is Abraham's nephew, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. And if to the right, then I will go to the left." Amazing statement of humility. The land was promised to Abraham, and he gives Lot the option of where go over you want, and I'll go the other place. This is true humility. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of Jordan, Lot journeyed eastward, thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, he was called Abraham after chapter 17, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. All right, so hopefully, you know, this worked a few minutes ago, but let me, my hope here is to make this somewhat educational. I don't want to bore you with my pictures. And if I see you falling asleep, I'll just cut it short. But let me just first of all ask you, can you guys see, or should I turn this a little bit? How many of you have been to Israel? A few? Not too many. If you're able to go, I mean, it's a great privilege, and this is the first time I've ever gone, and it truly was a great blessing. Let me just, first of all, I just want to begin by maybe giving a really brief review of Israel's geography. I don't want to go into too much detail, but it might be helpful. Now, my laser pointer doesn't work. That looks much more impressive than this. This is a screwdriver. But it works. So the pointer doesn't work on the television, so you know you got to do what you got to do. So now you know Israel's geography, but just again, this is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River runs between. Dead Sea is the lowest point on the face of the earth. I think it's like 1,400 some feet below sea level or something like that. At any rate, today, the Jordan River separates between Jordan and Israel. Now, of course, in the days of the Old Testament, this part belonged to Israel, too. It was called Gilead. But today, this is the border with Jordan. And again, I don't want to go into too much detail, but I just observe this. I like this map for a couple reasons. First of all, it shows you in the gray parts that are what you might call disputed territories. They've been the source of all the trouble, and that's what's always in the news. You have the Gaza Strip. This is the West Bank. It's a little confusing. The West Bank is the east side of Israel. The West Bank of the Jordan and Golan Heights. Those were all areas that Israel took in the 1967 Six-Day War. And they had to give some of it back, and then it's been kind of back and forth. But these are the three critical areas that everybody talks about, and they're always in the news. The three major cities in modern Israel are Jerusalem, obviously, Tel Aviv, and Haifa. So that kind of gives you a sense. And as we go through it, I'll say a little bit more about the geography. But for me, personally, this is what was fascinating about seeing the land of Israel, is to be able to see how the topography looks and how everything works. Because, you know, again, I have read probably more than most of you over the years about the geography of Israel and about the history of Jerusalem and about the development of all those things. But to actually go and see it and view the land, I mean, it felt a little bit like Abraham, you know, walking through the land. So, not to be overdramatic, but yes. You know, he says he was in Canaan. I don't know how much he actually saw or could see. But, yeah, I'm not sure. I mean, we know where Moses was when he viewed the Promised Land. He was in Mount Nebo on the top corner here. But we're not sure exactly where Abraham was. But this is, again, I'll show this map throughout the time a little bit. But this kind of shows where we went. So flew into Tel Aviv. We went the first, we were in Tel Aviv for 2 nights. And the first day we were basically in this area. I'm not going to go over all the sites we went to, but we went to Tel Azika, which is the main site down here, which is where David and Goliath, we'll show pictures. But then we went north along the coast to Mount Carmel. And then this is Jezreel Valley. And we spent 3 nights at Ramot, which is right here in the Dead Sea. That's where I wrote you my first email. Sitting on the Dead Sea, and we spent 3 nights there, and went up around all the way up to the Lebanon-Syrian borders, and up in here, and spent time over here at Nazareth, and then we came down the coast to Qumran and Masada, and then floated on the Dead Sea, and then we came up and spent four nights in Jerusalem, and then came over into Jordan and went down to Petra, which was really a pretty amazing place. And then came back and flew out of Tel Aviv. So that's kind of, it was about a 2 week overall deal. So that's just kind of an overview. But I'll come back to that to remind you where things are. This is Jim and Diane Showers. Jim is kind of the leader of the tour. He's the director of Friends of Israel Ministry. I think probably most of you know that they asked me to be on the board of the Friends of Israel, which is kind of why I ended up on this trip. To give you a brief explanation of how I ended up on this trip, Jim asked me to be on the board about like last spring. And so I filled in the application and all that. I was not officially accepted until October. But there was a guy who had signed up for their fall tour. They have tours in the spring and the fall. And there was a guy who signed up for their fall tour who was found out he had to have surgery, heart surgery, and so he couldn't go. But he had already paid for the trip. And he told Jim, he said, he doesn't want a refund. He said, just give it to somebody who, you know, you would want to go. And so Jim thought of me right away because I was going to be on the board and I've never been to Israel. So he asked me if I wanted to go. So that's how I ended up going. And so Jim was our leader, and that's his wife, Diane. She doesn't always go, but he's been over. I think he said this was his 29th time in Israel, so he's been there pretty often. This is our group at the looking over the from the Mount of Olives, looking over to the old city. Those were our tour buses, and that's our tour guide. I'll just say a word about Tito. You saw I talked to you about Tito in the email. He was a very interesting guy. So this guy was born. He's a Jew, obviously. He was born in Morocco. He immigrated to Israel when he was 13, served in the IDF, which is the military, and he actually drove a tank. Is Isaac here tonight? Isaac is like our veritable expert on tanks. But he drove a Centurion tank, which is a British tank. But at any rate, he ended up being a tour guide, and he's been a tour guide for 42 years. He's very, very sharp guy, very interesting, and very funny. I actually recorded him a few times. Just so I could remember. So basically, everywhere we went. Now, you have to understand, to be a tour guide in Israel, you have to go to, like, I think it's 2 years of schooling. And you have to be approved. You can't just guide. Tito's very well known. Everywhere we went, everybody knew him. And he's very well known. And he's you can't just become a tour guide. You have to go through a whole process. And these guys know, I mean, seemed like everything about everything having to do with Israel, including things linguistic, geographic, history, culture, just every and he explained everything in amazing detail. So it was, in some ways, it was information overload. You're on the bus and you're going places. He's telling you about things. He's giving you history, giving you background, giving you culture, pointing out things, not just things biblical. You know, there's, you know, the whole history of Israel includes, you know, the whole Jewish revolt, includes the Crusades, it includes ancient Old Testament history, but it also includes a lot of history that's not biblical. And he seemed to be pretty much familiar with all of it. But at any rate, a very interesting, he's not a believer, but he did seem to really uphold the historicity of the accounts. He pointed this out a lot, both Old and New Testaments, observing how they are historically, geographically accurate. But he was a very, very good tour guide. He was very entertaining. He was very funny as well. And it was actually fun listening to him. I will tell you, a tour guide either makes it or breaks a tour like this. Because if it's dry and boring, you're going to... But it was actually, he was very, very good. So this is our first hotel, the Dan Panorama in Tel Aviv. And this is the view of the Mediterranean from my hotel room. We ate very well. I'm not generally one to take pictures of food, but for Ron and Felicia, I did this. this is the dessert table at the Dan Panorama in Tel Aviv. And this was very typical of what we had. I mean, we had an amazing amount of food. Most of it, except for this, was healthy and very, very good. So I didn't go hungry. So that's about it for the food pictures. But so our first stop was Tel Azika. Tel Azika is the mountain that overlooks the Elah Valley where David slew Goliath. And again, it's basically, it's right here. It's southeast of Tel Aviv. It's in what is called the Shephelah. Just a little bit of geography. You have the coastal plain here, and the coastal plain is where the Philistines were. The Philistines had at some point emigrated to this place. In fact, most scholars think that the Philistines came from the area of Greece because of the pottery and things, that there was definitely Greek influence. And they invaded here, and they were on the plain. This is where they lived, and they were traders. The Jews were generally in the hill country, the Shephelah was kind of the transition between the coastal plain and the hill country. And almost all the battles with the Philistines, you know, in 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth, were in the Shephelah. They were in that region. And so this is where the battle was. And this is the account in 1 Samuel. I just point out that it says they camped between Soko and Azika in Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in the battle to array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountains on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between. So this is basically standing on Tel Azika, looking down over the valley of Elah. And actually, this is the brook where he would have picked up the five stones. And like every good tour, you stop by the brook and a few people go out and pick up a few stones. I didn't do that. But the Philistines would have been camped on this side. The Israelites would have been camped on the other side. And as you're looking, that's kind of looking, if I remember correctly, that's kind of looking northeast. And as you look, this is a little more east. So again, this is the valley. This is the brook. This is looking more east. These are the Judean hills. Jerusalem is pretty much directly east, and Bethlehem, of course, is just south of Jerusalem. So David, again, remember David was sent by his father to come and check up on his brothers who were camped out here. So it wasn't that far. It wouldn't have been that far for him to come. And if I remember correctly, I think he said he would have come in this valley, through this valley here, and came over. So you get a sense as you're, you get a sense for how things were laid out. So this is Jim. This is kind of typical at a site like this. Jim or sometimes somebody else would basically give a teaching, basically would, teach about David and Goliath and read from the scriptures and gave maybe a 20-minute lesson. Now, this is, those of you who read my emails know that I, in a strange sort of way, met Grace's cousin. And so there was this Mennonite group up there on Telazica sitting there listening to their tour guide, and I thought, I wonder where they're from. So I came down to the bus, and the bus driver was there, and we started talking. I asked, this is the tour guide, I think. And I asked him, I said, you know, where are you guys from? He said, Sugar Creek, Ohio. And I said, I said, my wife was a Stolzfus from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. She probably would have known people on your bus. And he said, we have people from Lancaster who are Stolzfuses. Like, I should have guessed. So a couple minutes later, he comes out with Dan and Anna Smucker. Now, I've met them before. But honestly, on the street, I wouldn't have known them. But they came over, and they were very nice, and we talked. Now, Grace had, I think over 200 cousins. So when I met relatives of her, it was kind of like you kind of glaze over. You know, you're like, I know your relation there somewhere, but I have no idea. This was actually Grace's father's brother's daughter, Anna. And again, I had met them before, but I don't think I would have known them on the street. But they were very nice, and a lady on the tour thought this was significant. She took my picture. She said, "Do you want this picture?" I said, "Sure." So, this is looking at Tel Aviv. That's the Tel Aviv skyline from the old city of Jaffa. Jaffa, which is called in some translations Joppa. Jaffa and Tel Aviv are basically one city now. They developed separately. Jaffa is ancient. Tel Aviv is only about 100 years old, but they pretty much have come together into one big metropolis. Again, Tel Aviv is here. Jaffa is just the south part of that. So you walk through the old city of Jaffa, and this is walking into the city, and now... a lot of this actually is refurbished, and they put in like art studios and shops. It's kind of a nice little place to walk around, but this is right on the coast, and they even have now. This is Simon the Tanner's house, supposedly. Now, whenever you go, you have to realize, you know, it could be, might not be. You don't know. Like, so much is based on tradition. Some of it is ancient tradition. Some of it is, you know, probably somebody just trying to make a buck, and that looks like a good place. Simon the Tanner's house was where Peter was, remember, when Cornelius sent for him in Acts 10. And I think there are two places that claim to be Simon the Tanner's house, but this one has a little sign on it. I don't think you can see it, but this is right on the sea. Again, I just point out, it says in verse 5, this is Acts 10. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send them for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So if it wasn't that house, it was something very similar, very nearby, because this is where it was, this Joppa. So again, you're seeing this all through the tour. You get a sense for just, you know, how real the history is. This is, you know, the streets that I was walking, you know, Peter probably walked, which is interesting to think about. Pretty amazing. So we went, this is in Tel Aviv, and this is all in Hebrew, so I can't read it, but it's basically telling about how Tel Aviv was founded. Tel Aviv was founded in 1909 by 60 Jewish families. And I think, I'm not positive, I think that's the list of the 60 families that founded Tel Aviv. And so it's a very recent city, and it means Tel Spring, which is basically the idea of bringing old and new together, the idea of the ancient but also the new. And it's based on Theodor Herzl's book, The Jewish State, and his whole thinking of bringing the old and the new together. And that's where the name came from, Tel Aviv. So Tel Aviv is not an ancient city. It's a very recent city, but it's built very close to what was Joppa or Jaffa. This is one of the, I don't know if it was the original mayor of Tel Aviv, but the mayor, this was a mayor's house of Tel Aviv. You can see it's kind of not looking so great. They're in the process of remodeling. What makes this significant, the reason I took this picture, was this is where David Ben-Gurion read the Declaration of Independence when Israel became a nation in 1948. May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, and you often see this picture of David Ben-Gurion reading the Declaration of Independence. And at the Knesset, they have it on display, the Declaration of Independence. This is where he read it. So this is in Tel Aviv. And again, you couldn't walk through it, but I guess they're in the process of actually renovating it and making it a destination to visit. Then we went up to Caesarea. Caesarea is up on the coast. And now Caesarea is significant because Caesarea is up here. It sometimes is called Caesarea Maritime as opposed to Caesarea Philippi. They're two different cities. Caesarea Maritime, or it's really just, I just call it Caesarea, is significant because it was really a city that was built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great was known for building. And he did the impossible. He did this multiple times. He was an amazing builder. Now, he was a kind of a cruel guy, but he was brilliant. He was a brilliant politician, and he was a brilliant builder. And what he did was he knew that in order financially to be successful, economically, in his region there, he ruled that whole area under Rome, he needed a harbor, and he didn't really have a harbor. And so he made a harbor. He built a harbor using concrete. It was the largest harbor in the region. And basically, obviously, to have a harbor, you need protection from the waves, right? You need a safe haven. And there was no natural harbor. So he actually made this huge harbor out of concrete. Now, it eventually fell apart, and it's not really there anymore. There are remnants of it. But it became the most important harbor on that coast. And it was part of the reason for his great success. But he didn't just build the harbor. He built the city. He built the city out of nothing. I mean, it was a little fishing village, and he turned it in, and he built this massive Roman city, named it after Caesar, good politician, called it Caesarea. So now, biblically, why it's significant is because this is where, well, several things, but this is where, first of all, Peter went to see Cornelius. Cornelius, the centurion, the Acts chapter 10, when he went from Simon the Tanner's house, he went up to Caesarea. He went up to Caesarea to see Cornelius, and that is where the Gentiles heard the gospel. That's where the first Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. It's also significant because this is where Peter would have interviewed with Festus and Felix and King Agrippa, because Caesarea was basically the place where the Roman governor would have resided. Now, when you read the Gospels and you read about Pontius Pilate, who was the governor, you find that at Passover he was in Jerusalem. But that was not his main residence. His main residence was in Caesarea, because that's where they resided. Now, this is a hippodrome. I know you guys all know Greek. What's hippo? Horse. So this was a hippodrome where they had horse races. Now there's a whole, this is one of those places I would have really liked to spend time because there's some really interesting things there. We didn't get to see everything. There's a whole history to this in regard to the Crusades, this area. There's a whole history and dynamic to Caesarea that's a very interesting history. This is what would have been the area of the palace, and this would have been, again, probably where Paul would have walked in this area. Now, remember, Paul was a prisoner. He wasn't really a prisoner, but he was held there for a couple years, remember? When he appealed to go to Caesar, right? He was there being held by these guys. You know, he was pretty much free to roam around. I mean, he wasn't in a prison. He would have been probably treated pretty well, and he would have been, this would have been where he was in this area. Now, you can't see that very well. Forgive me. This is a replica of a very significant find. They found this inscription there at Caesarea that has Pontius Pilate's name on it as a procurator. And so, very significant find. We know Pontius, now, you know, we know historically that Pontius Pilate was there in Caesarea and so forth. So this is part of that. And then there is, this is the theater. By the way, the difference between, and when you talk about Rome, Roman cities, and this was a Roman city, I mean, built by Herod on the Roman model, but, you know, Rome had theaters in most cities to entertain the people. Theaters were places where you had drama. Now, don't confuse that with an amphitheater. An amphitheater, a theater is a half circle. An amphitheater is a full circle, and an amphitheater would have been a place where you had games and things like that. This would have been drama. This was entertaining the people, which Rome understood to be an important part of keeping peace in the kingdom. Because if people were being entertained, they literally had stuff in there every night. So if the people were being entertained, then they're, you know, then they're happy, you know, and then they're not going to cause trouble. And that was kind of part of their thinking. Nothing new, right? I mean, you know, today it's the television, but, you know, you keep people entertained and they won't, you know, keep them in sports, keep them doing all this stuff. And then they won't think too seriously about life. They won't think too seriously about government, and they won't rebel. That is how governments think. And that is how Rome thought. This is an aqueduct. A Roman aqueduct that brought water into Caesarea. Obviously, when you're in that kind of an environment, one of the most fundamental things you need is water, and you got to figure out the water problem. So you bring water from maybe the mountains or whatever through an aqueduct. Rome built many of these, and it's really a pretty fascinating fascinating thing. Rome was amazing from the standpoint of builders, building. This is where one of the many places we ate lunch. And for lunch, we generally had falafel. Have you ever had falafel? Can anybody tell me what falafel is? What's that? Basically fried chickpeas in pita bread. And you can put on your tahini sauce and whatever else. But actually, it's pretty good. But, you know, after a while, it's like, okay, I've had enough falafel. But so then we went north from there to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is where, what happened at Mount Carmel? Elijah's and the prophets of Baal, right? Where this is up here. It's basically right near Haifa. Let me just say, we went, so you understand what we're looking at here. At this point, you're looking over. You're on a very high point. You're in the mountains. And you're looking out over, as you're going to see in a minute, the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is the valley that kind of basically extends from Mount Carmel all the way down to the Jordan River Valley, kind of. And this is a very important part of the geography in the Old Testament. When you read Judges, a lot of those battles took place in the Jezreel Valley. When you're reading Kings, you know, or, you know, when you read about Ahab and he had his summer palace in Jezreel and Naboth's vineyard, and, you know, a lot of these things took place in the Jezreel Valley. And so, and of course, Nazareth is there as well. So, but at any rate, Carmel is Mount Carmel. This is a statue of Elijah. And that's my roommate, Dan Dark. Very nice guy from Nebraska. He's actually, his wife couldn't go. Actually, she went last year. He's on staff of FOI. So we had a very nice time together. Now, of course, everywhere you go, the Catholics have built a monastery. Now, honestly, you get kind of, or a monastery or a cathedral or something along that line. I think this is a monastery, a Carmelite monastery. So now, in one respect, it's really annoying. But on the other hand, it kind of preserved the spot. It kind of marked the spot of what was traditional. This is traditionally understood to be where this would have happened. Now, there are several reasons for that. I mean, there are certain things about the geography, you know, what happened is when the Christians came back to the land and started trying to figure out where things were, I mean, you go to a place and you say, well, where could have this happened? Where could have this happened in relation to, you know, you read the account in the Old Testament and you try to put two and two together and figure out where they were. And sometimes there's some kind of tradition, but sometimes it's just people, this is their best guess. At any rate, it was probably near here. Again, we had a little teaching time, cute little place there. And then you go up to the top of the monastery, top of that building, and they have a little outlook. This is a beautiful view. This is looking down. I think this is kind of looking east. And I think, I'm not infallible here, but I think that's Mount Tabor right there. And one of these cities, it might be here, is Nazareth. But at any rate, this is looking out over the Jezreel Valley from Mount Carmel. And a little hazy. This is looking more east or southeast. This is looking more southeast towards, like, so this would be the the hills of Samaria. And Megiddo, which we're going to see in a minute, is down here. Sea of Galilee would probably be over in this neck of the woods. So you're kind of looking southeast. Megiddo is a tell on the south side of the Jezreel Valley. Now, the reason Megiddo is important, Megiddo was a very important city, although it does appear in the Old Testament in several places, but it's not seen very often. I think it's where, remember when Jehu killed Jehoram and Ahaziah? And I think it says, if I remember correctly, Ahaziah went, and I think he died at Megiddo, I think, when he fled. And he was injured, and then he went, and I think that's, again, I have to look that up. But I think there were a couple places in the Old Testament where this was mentioned, Megiddo, but it was important. And the reason it's important is if you look, I need a map to go back to my map. If you look at, okay, so Damascus is up here. In fact, at one point, we were within 30 miles of Damascus. I suggested we go, but they didn't want to do that. And the road, the ancient road, the main road, when I say the main road, I mean people going from, say, Babylon to Egypt, from the Fertile Crescent to Egypt. They would have come down through Damascus, through Hazor, which was up here in northern Galilee, above the Sea of Galilee, and they would have come right through the Jezreel Valley and would have come through Megiddo. The main road went through Megiddo and then came down over to the coastal plain. There was like a pass here that it could go through the coast over to the coastal plain and then down to Egypt. So this was a major route. This is why the Jezreel Valley is where so many battles took place. It was a big plain and it was a very important area. And you wanted to control this area if you wanted to control the, you know, you wanted to control this city, this location, if you wanted to control that valley. It was a place where taxes were collected and so forth. So it was an important city. This is the town gate. And these are some of the excavations there. They believe this was some kind of a palace just because of the way, the precision of the masonry. But you can kind of see the view there. It was a beautiful area. A beautiful, again, this is looking over the Jezreel Valley from Megiddo. And then they had this tunnel. Megiddo had a problem, you know, with the water source, the well, was outside of the city walls. So what they did was they closed up the old means by which you got into the well, and they dug straight down and then went over and tunneled over to the well so that you could get to the well without leaving the city wall. And so we did this little jaunt through the tunnel. There's the well. That's water. You can't really tell. It looks dry, but it's actually water. And now you can walk back out. This is the way. This would have been all closed up by then, but they opened it up so you could come up. So you kind of do this little loop. So that's Megiddo. Now, we went over from there to the Sea of Galilee and up to the Golan Heights, and we stayed at this very nice hotel. This was my favorite place to stay. We stayed at very nice hotels. This was a beautiful place, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Now, it was this very chair right there, that very chair, where I wrote that email from the Sea of Galilee. So, I don't know how well you can see that, but the Sea of Galilee is down there. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful view. And behind you is the Golan Heights. You're basically half, kind of partway up the hill. So this is from my room. You could walk out the back of my room, and I actually went out there the one morning and went walking in that trail, did a little bird watching. But beautiful view. That's Tiberias on the other side. Now, what we did, do I have the map here again? I have to bring the map up. Okay, so this is where we stayed, on the northeast corner. And then the next day, we drove up through Upper Galilee, which I was impressed with. Upper Galilee is very beautiful. Fairly rugged. I was surprised at the size of the hills, the views. It was really a very interesting place, very beautiful. We drove up to here. This is right on the border of Lebanon, to a kibbutz. Now, do you know what a kibbutz is? Kibbutz is a very important part of modern Israel's history. It's like a farm. It's basically when Israel became a nation, and a lot of these intellectuals came from all over, you know, Jews settled the land. A lot of them were communists. And they developed these little, they were basically communist communes. They called them kibbutzes. And there were many of them. And these kibbutzes were basically communists. They shared property. There was no personal property. They shared all the duties. It was basically communism in a small scale, this was a major part of their history, in modern history. So now the kibbutzes are kind of going, you know, by the wayside. Many of them are not so much communist anymore, but this is their history. So we went to this kibbutz on the border, and this is looking into Lebanon. I mean, that's how close I was to Lebanon. Now, what I really wanted to do was just jump over the fence so I could say I was in Lebanon, but I couldn't do it. But this is looking at Lebanon. That's the fence. That's the border. And so here's this kibbutz. And there's this kind of, you know, we all came in. We all went into this little building. They have a little store. They got an espresso. This guy was kind of a mountain man. He was interesting. He was one of the leaders of the... Wait a minute. Oh, there he is. Yeah, he's one of the leaders of the kibbutz. He's kind of a... I don't know what to say. He was a character. Okay? So, and he was intelligent. He was funny. And he was a character. But he has a shirt here. I loved it. He said, "My job is so secret, I don't even know what I'm doing." So... So we went, and basically what he did was he lectured on the border situation with Lebanon. And it was actually very interesting. It was an explanation of what's going on in Lebanon as a whole and what the situation is with the border of Lebanon. And I don't know, he might have lectured for 30 minutes. It was actually very enlightening. It was very interesting. So we went from there to... Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is the place where Peter gave his confession of faith when Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16. Now, what's interesting about Caesarea Philippi is it's in the very far north, but what makes it significant is the fact it wasn't a Jewish place. You know, the question is, why did Jesus take his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi? There were no Jews there. It was actually a pagan place. It's a very pretty area, but the answer to that question, I think, is that Jesus wanted to get alone with his disciples. Everywhere he went, he was surrounded by crowds of people. And he wanted at the end of his, towards the end of his ministry, after the Jews had pretty much rejected him, he really wanted to prepare the disciples for their ministry as the apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it was there that he really first said to them that I'm going to die. And I'm going to go, and this, you know, that's where Peter said, oh, no, that'll never happen to you. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. So this is why he's up there. Now, again, Caesarea Philippi is known for the worship of Pan. Now, I don't know much about Pan, but it's a wicked system, right? This was where, you know, every kind of, what's the word, immoral act took place. This was a very immoral place. The worship of Pan was basically orgies. So it was a very immoral place, and this is, don't quote me, I think this was the temple of Pan, the remnants of that. Then we went down to a place called, see if I can pronounce it. I wrote it down. I can't pronounce it. Al-Quintira, something like that. This is looking into Syria. This is actually Syria. This is the Syrian border. And this is where, what's significant about this is where, if you read about the Yom Kippur War, 1973, this is where the Syrian tanks came into Israel. Now, if you're familiar with modern Israeli history, they've had war since basically they became a nation in 1948. They had a war of independence in 1948. In 1967, the Six-Day War was famous because the Jews actually preempted, they surprised the Arabs by striking first. They overwhelmed them. It was actually almost miraculous. And they surprised the Arabs, and they became very confident. Yom Kippur was kind of the opposite. Yom Kippur was on Yom Kippur, and the Arabs attacked, and they were totally unprepared. They were totally caught off guard. And one of the events that took place, Syria attacked from the north, and they brought hundreds of tanks. And Israel literally, I think, had like just a handful of tanks. And my understanding is that when these tanks came across, for some unknown reason, they stopped. And they thought maybe, I think the explanation is that maybe the Syrians thought that this was a trap. But they stopped for a couple days. And it allowed Israel to actually, you know, respond. And it was actually, again, an act of God. and so this is kind of a major spot. So this is where that happened. And that's kind of the map of the Golan Heights. It's right here. So here's the Sea of Galilee. Again, this is North Galilee. Here's Lebanon. Here's Syria. This is where that happened. The Golan Heights is so important to the Jews. You have to understand that because this is high land. This is very high. And you'll probably see it in a couple of pictures here, but the Golan Heights are called the Golan Heights because they're high. They overlook the Sea of Galilee. And if they control the heights, if Syria controls the heights, they can, without any problem, shoot missiles and rockets down into this farm area in Galilee. And this is why, strategically, Israel has always demanded to have the Golan Heights because they have absolutely no response time. This is kind of like a buffer zone for them. So it's very important strategically. This is a place called Gamla. Now, you may have never heard of Gamla, but Gamla, again, not biblically significant, but, well, kind of. Let me just point out, this is north of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if you can see. Yeah, you can see. There's the Sea of Galilee right there. Can you see that? This is the Sea of Galilee looking southwest, like toward the Mediterranean. You're northeast of the Sea of Galilee. This gives you a little of a sense of the mountains of Galilee. I mean, it's very mountainous. I was actually kind of surprised how mountainous it was. Some of it is more vegetation than this, but this is typical. But why this is significant, this was a city in the time of the Jewish revolt. Now, the Jewish revolt was AD 66 to 70, ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, right? When the Jews rebelled, they fortified several cities in Galilee. And Josephus, interestingly enough, the historian, was in charge of the defense of Galilee. And Galilee was kind of like the first tier, or whatever you want to call it, because that's how the Romans came. When the Romans came, they attacked Galilee first before going to Jerusalem. Partly because they would have had a lot of loyal citizens, Roman citizens, in Galilee. And one of these cities that was fortified by the Jews was Gamma. It was almost an impregnable place because you have, again, on three sides, you have basically sheer drop-off. So the only way an army can approach is this little narrow neck. So it withstood the first siege of 7 months. And then the Romans came back, and they eventually broke into the city and slaughtered half of the citizens. Now, Josephus, I think, said 9,000 people. Some people think that's overestimated, but they slaughtered, I think, 4,000, and according to Josephus, and 5,000 jumped off the cliff. And so it was a complete slaughter. And if you read Josephus, Josephus has a very detailed account of the fall of Gamla. Josephus was not here, but Josephus, I don't think, at the fall of, but Josephus, and I forget the name of the city, and we didn't see this, I'd like to see it. Josephus was in charge of the defense of one of the cities in Galilee that was under siege for like 40 days. And again, this is written about by Josephus himself in Josephus. And after 40 days, the Romans broke into the city. He hid in a well, and virtually after the whole city capitulated and the Romans found out he was in the well, and this is according to Josephus, and he agreed to surrender, and he actually went over to the Romans. And of course, the Jews saw him as a complete traitor, but we're actually thankful because it's through Josephus then with the Romans. He was there at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 as an observer with the Roman army. And so the history that we have of the fall of Jerusalem is largely the work of Josephus, who was a Jew who was actually defending, who was part of the revolt and became a, you know, Benedict Arnold, so to speak, and became part of the, and actually became a friend of Caesar and or the Caesar at, and became a historian. At any rate, excuse me. At any rate, this is where it happened. Now, you can't see this real well, and honestly, it's actually a beautiful area. You hike a little ways to get here, and it's actually a bird sanctuary. But at any rate, there were some bird watchers from Germany there. Whatever. But listen, you can see a little bit of the rent, but honestly, most of it is covered. Now, this is one of those monasteries built where possibly Jesus might have. Am I on? Beautiful grounds right on the Sea of Galilee. You can't really see. Can you see that? This is the Golan Heights over here. I don't know if you can tell that. I'm at an angle here, so I'm not sure. Okay, you see it better than I can see it. But this is, you can see how high that is? There's the Golan Heights. This is looking over the Sea of Galilee from roughly where Capernaum, near Capernaum. This is where we had dinner one night on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee. Very nice place. This is the Sea of Galilee. We took a little boat ride, went out in the middle of the lake. That's looking west towards the Mediterranean. Now, again, this is actually at Nazareth. This is our tour guide, Tito. This is the other tour guide whose name escapes me at the moment. This is our bus driver, Reuben. He was a good bus driver. I'm serious. He was, you know, I watched how they, you know, maneuvered. He was top notch. He was good. I'm not sure who that is, but this is a typical kind of Middle Eastern meal. It was very good. This is me planting a tree. Now, I tried not to put myself in too many pictures, but here I am. You know, they have to plant, or most of the vegetation, most of the trees are there because they've been planted. There's a huge, I forget how many millions of trees they said have been planted. Everywhere you go and you see trees, it's because they've been planted. It absolutely is astounding what they've done with this land. It really is. I mean, what happened is the Jews came into this land and they bought this land up and they paid high prices. And they thought they were nuts because it was, you know, it was swamp, it was desert, it was, and they drained the swamps and they planted things and they've irrigated and they've turned this into a veritable, I mean, it's almost, when you read the Old Testament of what's going to happen. Now, this is not the fulfillment, ultimately, of the Old Testament prophecies, but certainly it is, I think, a kind of a precursor. When you think about what this land was and what they've turned it into, it's pretty amazing. So I just want you to see how straight that tree is planted. Can you see that? They dug the hole for you. They just give you the tree. It's just kind of like makes you feel good, right? So. This is Capernaum. Capernaum is where Christ, the headquarters of his ministry was in Capernaum. He was raised in Nazareth, but his ministry was headquartered in Capernaum. Capernaum would have been where Peter was from, his mother-in-law, so forth. This foreground are remains of houses. Okay, this is a synagogue. The synagogue was built after the time of Christ. But what makes it significant is that it was built on the foundation of the one where Christ would have taught. In other words, that would have been where Christ actually taught. Not in that actual synagogue, but on that foundation, a synagogue before. And again, this has been overrun by the Catholics. I took this picture because this is actually showing the foundation of the synagogue that would have been there when Christ was there. This is some of the views of Sea of Galilee from there. This is the River Jordan, and of course, a lot of people want to be baptized when they go to Israel and the River Jordan. And I'm not really thrilled with that because that's not a biblical view of baptism, but I guess if people want to do that, you know, feel free. But beautiful little spot there on the river. Now, from here, we went south along the River Jordan Valley, kind of above it, between the river and the mountains. And then we came down to Qumran. This is the Qumran Caves, and then Masada. And then our hotel was down here. So let me just real briefly. This is Qumran. Qumran was a place where the Essenes lived. The Essenes were, I'm drawing a blank. But at any rate, they were separatists. They lived out in the wilderness, and they were very, I can't think of the word. But at any rate, they are the ones who copied all these scrolls that we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scroll, you can see, by the way, this is the Dead Sea, very northern part of the Dead Sea. This is the Jordan Valley. This is looking over into Gilead, what would have been Gilead, what is today Jordan. But this is Qumran, and Qumran, the caves they found in the, it was in 1946, I think, they found in these caves, this is some of the caves, there were multiple caves, but they found, shepherds found, these scrolls, and these scrolls ended up being extremely important. Now, there were a lot of scrolls, not all of them were significant for us, but what was significant was that these scrolls, many of them were copies of Old Testament books in Hebrew that dated back to before the time of Christ. So that they actually found copies of Isaiah, for example, I think from the 3rd century BC. And that's pretty significant. That's within just a, you know, basically several hundred years from their writing. But why this was so important is because what we found, they have virtually every Old Testament book, I think, except for Esther. And what was significant was it's identical, virtually identical to the text the Hebrew text that we had from the basically the Middle Ages. Because there was a big debate over how accurate these texts were that we had in the Hebrew. Because, you know, the Masoretic, we know that they were very fastidious about copying, but we didn't have any ancient copies. When we found these copies, what they found was there's virtually no variation. And so before they found these scrolls, the tendency of Old Testament scholarship was to use the LXX, the translation, the Septuagint, to correct the Hebrew manuscripts. But when they found these scrolls, they reversed that completely, and now the Hebrew text is seen as, you know, the Masoretic text is seen as the accurate text. So we went from there to Masada. I need to wrap this up soon. I reserve the right to go a little late, but I don't want to go too late. Masada's fascinating. In some ways, this was my favorite place. Beautiful place. Again, it's down here in the very southwest corner of the Dead Sea. I wanted to hike this, but we didn't have time. So you take this little cable car up, and just an amazing view. Now, what Masada is, this is looking northeast. Northeast over the sea, the Dead Sea. What Masada was first and foremost, it was built by Herod. Again, Herod did the impossible. He built a palace on this mountain, this virtually impregnable mountain. And in typical Herod fashion, it was an amazing palace. It was beautiful views, and there's this model here. He actually had engineers build kind of terraces into this mountain, take whole parts of this mountain out so that he could build tiers, and this was his palace. And you can see the ruins looking down. So this is the view he would have had. But then what happened was it became, during the Jewish revolt, it became a fortress to the last Jewish rebels. This was like the last place to hide. After the downfall of Jerusalem, after the downfall of all the fortresses, this little remaining group of rebels went to Masada. And they basically, this was their impregnable thing. And they had water, they were there for, I don't know how long, for quite a while. And it was impregnable. They were there with their families. The reason I took this picture, what's significant about this is Josephus described every room at Masada at the time of Herod. And there was only one room that didn't match his description, and it was this building. And the reason it didn't match is because this was, and this is what they concluded, this was the stables, but the Jews turned it into a synagogue. So this was actually a synagogue. When the Jews came and turned it into a fortress, they turned it into a synagogue. So the Romans, as you know, if you know the story of Masada, built this ramp. Massive. Only the Romans could do this, right? They built this ramp up to the wall, and they brought a siege, whatever you call it, a battering ram or whatever. They brought it up this slope. And they took the city. This is where they made the breach. This is from the top looking. This is where the breach was. This is looking down kind of from the breach. That's the remnant of that ramp. When they got there, if you know the story, they found that the Jews had all committed suicide. Actually, what happened was I think they made the breach at night. And when they, I think the general said, you guys can all go down, relax. You know, they got a good night's sleep, and then they came back the next day, and they were all dead. That's the Roman account, that they had all committed suicide. This is the Dead Sea, where I floated. This is where we stayed, the Daniel. Beautiful place. Now, if you'll notice, there's no, I mean, only I would notice, but there were no birds, because there's no life there. There's no fish, so there are no gulls, no nothing. There's nothing. It's dead. If you get in this, I mean, you really, you just now, we were told by our tour guide, you don't want to drink the water. It could be fatal. You don't want to get it in. You don't want any open wounds or anything like that. And by the time he was done, he was like, well, maybe I don't want to go to the Dead Sea. But but you had to go to the Dead Sea. We got there at twilight. This is actually the next morning. But we got there at twilight. So it was almost dark. And me and a couple friends, we went down. And you just kind of lay back. And it's amazing. I mean, you couldn't drown in this water. It just holds you up. It's pretty cool. It feels like baby oil. It's very, yeah, it's kind of interesting. So we went to the Herzl Museum. Theodor Herzl was the father of the Jewish state. Lived in the 1800s, the end of the 1800s. He wrote a book called The Jewish State. I think that's what it's called. And it really became, it was really the what spurred on the whole Zionist movement to found a nation in Israel. This is his grave. This is Steve and Beth Conover and their daughter, who's living in Jerusalem with her husband right now because he's at Hebrew University. The reason she's actually Jim Shower's secretary or assistant, or whatever you want to call it. Steve is kind of the head of media at Friends of Israel, so they're both, I've gotten to know them pretty well. This is the tomb of Golda Meir, one of the premier. She was the premier during the Yom Kippur War. Notice, everywhere you go in Israel, there are no statues. You will find no statues because of the whole thing of idolatry. So, like, you know, when you go to Gettysburg and you see all these statues of this guy and that guy, you have none of that in Israel. There are no statues. So you just have these are some friends, Jim and Mary Ann. They're from Idaho. Very nice couple. Got to know them pretty well. This is the This is the Holocaust Museum. Yad Vashem, I think is what it's called. This is the, which is a very sobering museum. This is the Wailing Wall. At night, let me just real quickly. The Wailing Wall is the Western Wall. This is the old city of Jerusalem in red. Okay. Now, if you're looking at the Kidron Valley is here. The Mount of Olives is over here. This is the Temple Mount, where the temple would have been. When Christ went to Gethsemane, he crossed the Kidron, went up partway up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the Wailing Wall is significant. You say, why is it called the Wailing Wall? Why is it such a big deal? Well, the reason it's such a big deal is when the Jews took the city in 1967, they took Jerusalem. That was a major, major deal for the Jews to have Jerusalem. But long story short, the Arabs control the Temple Mount, and the Jews are not allowed on it. So the closest that they can get to the old temple, the site of the temple, is the Western Wall. The Western Wall of the Temple Mount. The Western Wall, you remember Herod the Great, again, expanded the Temple Mount, used these massive stones to do it. And this Western Wall is the wall that supports the Temple Mount. And like our guide said, if the Jews would have access to the Temple Mount tomorrow, you would never hear about the Wailing Wall again. Because it's not significant in and of itself. It's only significant because it's the closest that a Jew can get to the temple, where the temple was. And so they come here and they pray and they weep. And it's kind of an interesting, we were actually there the one day for Shabbat, for the beginning of Shabbat, Sabbath. And all of these Orthodox people come and it's interesting. At any rate, these are some friends that I got to know pretty well on the trip. This is at the Wailing Wall. These are some of these massive stones that would have been Herodian from the time that Herod expanded the Temple Mount. This is where we stayed in Jerusalem. This is the city of David. There's so much to explain, but the city of David is significant because, let me go back here. City of David is important because it's the original city. The city of David is here. Like, here's the Kidron Valley, right? here's the Central Valley, or what is sometimes called the Turopian Valley. And in the middle is this little spur, which is below the Temple Mount. This is the city that David conquered. This is the city that you read about in Second Samuel chapter 5, where they went up through the water shaft and conquered the city. This is where David's original city was. This is where David would have built his palace. This is where Solomon would have built his palace. This little hill right here. And it was, remember, David bought the threshing floor, which is assumed to be up here. This was the high part of the hill. But when he conquered, what he conquered was the city of David. So the city of David is a fascinating. So here's the Kidron Valley, and this is the city of David right here. The problem the Jews have is they're doing excavation. They want to excavate, but the problem is the Arabs own most of the buildings. And our guy was explaining how in order to buy buildings, they have to go through multiple middlemen, and they have to pay, you know, ridiculous prices, and they have to ensure that the people who sell can be literally can escape to another country. Because if an Arab sells to a Jew in the city of David, the penalty is death, right? Arafat made that. So if they want to buy houses in order to excavate, they have to do it through multiple middlemen. And so these billionaire Jews have done this, and they've tried to buy some of these properties, but they have to actually arrange for these people to move quickly and move to some place like New Zealand or Australia because their life is in danger. And so at any rate, this is City of David, Warren's water shaft, which is where David actually climbed up and to conquer the city. This is going through the, this is also where Hezekiah's tunnel is, although I didn't go in Hezekiah's tunnel because I didn't have the, you had to walk through water, and I wasn't really prepared for that day. So I went through the irrigation canal instead, which is actually older. But at any rate, this is beautiful flowers. Pool of Siloam, which is John chapter 9. The blind man was told to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. This is by the Sea of David. This is the U.S. Embassy. Which, by the reason that's significant is because it was moved to Jerusalem, right? So this is the Wailing Wall again. And again, these are the kind of, you know, these guys, they kind of have this rhythm where they pray. They all come and pray and do their thing. It's kind of fascinating. These are some, I'm going to kind of, let me just go through and take you to Petra. Kind of end it here quickly. This is the old city. Pool of Bethesda, Lion's Gate. Okay, there's this. Okay, there's the Knesset. All right. This is Jordan. Now, Jordan, real quickly, this is Mount Nebo. This is looking, this is where Moses would have looked over the Jordan Valley over to the Promised Land. And the end of the trip, that was lunch in Jordan. What was it called? I forget. I have it in my notes, but it was actually pretty good. But Jordan was fascinating. This is coming into Wadi Musa, which is right by Petra. These are the mountains of Petra. This is, that picture doesn't do justice. It was absolutely an amazing sunset. And I took that from the bus, so that was the best I could do. But that was an incredible, coming into this city, it was kind of like being in an Agatha Christie movie or something. It was kind of a fascinating place. All these little outdoor cafes, and I walked the street. This is where we stayed, the Petra Moon. That was our dinner. Walked along the streets that night. This was our tour guide in Jordan. He was from Petra. Very interesting guy. He was a good guide. The Israeli could not tour guide in Jordan. They were not allowed in Jordan. So Petra is an ancient city, like 2nd century, I think, 3rd century B.C., built into the rock. And again, I'll just take you through it real quickly. It doesn't really have any biblical significance, but it is truly a fascinating place to visit. So you walk through these very narrow, I don't know what you call them, caverns, these rocks. You can see how little the people are. And you walk quite a ways through this. You're going back and every corner you feel like you want to like take a picture. And I took a lot of pictures. They're not all here, but and our guide told us if you want to go, we have to go early because you want to beat the rush before everybody. So we started walking in here 6:30 in the morning, and there was nobody there. And once in a while one of these carts came through, but you know, we basically had the place to ourselves. It was beautiful. And then you come eventually and you see this. Now, I've never seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, but I think this was in the movie, right? So you come out, and this is called the Treasury. This is the most famous part of Petra, and this is where all the pictures are. So you come out here, and I did this. You climb up this trail, and you come up, and there's this little girl here. Enjoy the view, you got to pay. So you get to go out in this little ledge, you got to pay I gave her $2. I asked her if she takes U.S. currency. She took it. I don't know. She didn't speak English, or at least she didn't let on that she spoke English. Now, part of the deal was you got free tea. So this guy was up there serving tea, and then I got my picture took. So I had to pay $2 for that. And, of course, that's my favorite picture, the camel. Now, I didn't take a camel ride. You could have, but they're fascinating creatures. Very interesting. And then here's a theater. I mean, there was all kinds of things built into the rock. I don't have time to show you them all, but this is the royal, I think it's the royal tombs. Fascinating place. That's inside. This is my view from the donkey, because to get out of the cavern, you had to ride a donkey. And so it was about a 25-minute donkey ride, and we had a Bedouin guy who was kind of behind us, and about halfway up, he was playing his Arabic music. So I started recording it because I wanted, so I did a video so I could get the music, and he spoke to me in English. I didn't know he spoke English. He says, you like the music? I said, yeah. I said, it's really appropriate. So I was talking to this guy for a while, and he claimed that he actually lived in these caves, but I don't know if he was telling the truth. He had a dog there named Whiskey, and he was an interesting fellow. But at any rate, that's my view from the donkey, and this is kind of where we came. So Petra's down here. And you come up the donkey up this trail, and then it eventually turns into Pacatum, and you come up through here. And just an amazing view. It truly was an incredible place to visit. This is where we ate lunch. And this was the sign that we were home, because I didn't see one Starbucks over there. This is actually in Newark. So I'm sorry I'm a little over time, but I did not want to take it to another week. So does anybody really quickly have any questions? Or you can ask me later. Yeah. From the Mediterranean to the Sea of Galilee? I'm going to say you could drive it in less than an hour, but I'm not. I don't know. Ron, do you know? I'm not really sure. Yeah, it's not very far. I mean, you understand Israel is about the size of New Jersey. So, it doesn't take long even to go north-south. I mean, we drove from Galilee down to the bottom of the Dead Sea in like maybe 3 hours or something, 4 hours maybe. I don't know what it was. Yes? Christian missionary groups? I saw a lot of Catholic churches. Well, you have to understand, I mean, they came in and, you know, when Constantine's mother built a Catholic church everywhere, Helena, she built a Catholic church everywhere there was a supposed holy site. So, you know, these are ancient. And, so the Catholics have a presence there for a long time. But actually, I mean, you have to go there. If you go there, you have to go there realizing that you're going to have a lot of tourism. And you're going to have a lot of this kind of thing. And, you know, I say with travel, you have to realize it's all about expectation. So I went there with that expectation that I was going to have a lot of that, especially in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, well, and places like, you know, Nazareth, and you have a lot of touristy kind of things, and you have a lot of, and you just kind of, that's just part of it. There's a lot of that. Statues of Mary and candles, and, you know, it's just what it is. Yes. Dominic. I don't know. I didn't ask him his name. I do have a picture of his. I do have a picture from the front of that donkey, but I didn't include it for sake of time. No. But if you want, you can sing it for me afterwards. Okay. A little bit. I was told that my donkey was young, and he seemed to be pretty good. The lady that was next to me on her donkey, he seemed to be a little. He was huffing and puffing. And we weren't sure he was going to make it. But mine was pretty young and healthy, so he stopped only because the other one stopped. But no, I totally felt no. No, he didn't speak to me. No. Yes, Sally. Yeah, that's a good question. The thing about going into Jordan, okay, is a little different. You can't just go in your bus and go to Jordan. You have to get out of your bus, get your luggage, go through Israel customs, go through Jordan, and then you get on another bus. You have to take another bus. They needed another tour guide and another bus and another bus driver. So basically you completely transfer and then you go across the river and then you go through Jordan customs. But it actually was not very difficult. I was surprised. Even I flew El Al, which is Israel's airline. And to be honest, they had good security, and they had one extra layer of security, but I didn't find it. It didn't seem anything, you know, it wasn't time consuming. Oh, did they? No, I didn't know that. I don't know, but I will tell you, I totally felt safe, and I talked to my tour guide. I said, he was a very nice guy. He spoke very good English, and I found out English is the second language in Jordan. All the signs are in Arabic and English, and I asked him, I said, how easy would it be for an American to travel in Jordan? And he said, it's really easy. He said, it's easy to get around. Because I thought, you know, I'd like to go back to Petra and, you know, take my daughter there or something, but he said, yeah, it's really easy to travel around Jordan, so... You know, I think they're pretty friendly to Americans, it seemed to be. So, all right. Again, if you have any other questions, you can talk to me afterwards. But thank you hope I didn't bore you with my pictures. But it reminds me of Gerhard and Marlies. Those of you who remember Gerhard and Marlies, Reznicek, when I came here, that was one of the rites of passage. When you became a member of Grace Church of North Olmsted, you had to go to Gerhard and Marlies's and sit in their little room and watch his slideshow, and he would take you all over the world with his slides. And, yeah, that was fun. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll just quickly sing the closing hymn. Father, we thank you for the truth that your word is true. It is historically true. It is geographically accurate. And we thank you, Lord, that all that took place in the Word of God actually is part of history, that Christ died in history. He rose again in history. We thank you that these things are true. And, Lord, we are reminded of that even as we consider the nature of the land. Lord, we thank you for the promise you gave to Abraham and the centrality of that to the whole plan of salvation, your promise to the Jewish people. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us as the church of Jesus Christ, and that we by faith are children of Abraham. And we thank you, Lord, for the promises that you've given to us indeed through the Jewish people. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.